as I said, I'm trying to schedule the remaining studies so that we will be able to have time to look at least a little at the seventh-day Sabbath and the important lessons that it has for us. And so I'm trying to schedule these studies. I would like to spend considerable time on the sixth day, but we hope that by tomorrow night, I'd like to take up until tomorrow night on the sixth day, and then that would give us the Friday for our studies of the Sabbath. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." As we said again and again in these studies, we're certainly passing over a great deal that is in these brief but very full accounts of the work of God during these days. And that will certainly be true of this sixth day. And yet I would like, with the help of the Lord, to point out to you what might seem to be the most important features of it. Now, for the carrying out of a successful carrying out of a project, I think there are three things at least that are needed. There must be a purpose, a definite purpose. And then there must be a plan for the carrying out of that purpose. And then there must be the performance of that plan. Now, I'd suggest that we have this brought before us in these verses which give us the account of God's work on the sixth day. Sometimes, before a project is launched, you know what the purpose is. Sometimes it's very clearly expressed or declared. Other times, you have to watch as that project progresses. And then, possibly from a certain point in it, you begin to get a little idea of what this is going to be. There was a vacant lot near your home. And the workmen come around one day and they begin to grade it. And you say, I wonder what they're going to build. And in due time, the foundation is laid, and other activities go on. Well, you know it's going to be a building. But as yet you don't know just what kind of a building, what the purpose of it is. And as you watch it, then you are likely, from a certain point on, you're able to decide, well, it's going to be a house, it's going to be a store, it's going to be a factory, or whatever else. Now, you and I are not told as we open our Bibles at Genesis chapter 1, we are not told beforehand what God's purpose is. We are told of His initial creation. We are told of the catastrophe that overtook that initial creation. We are given to see a little of the terrible devastation that resulted. And then we see the Creator beginning to work. But we're not told what His purpose is. We hear Him say, "Let there be light." We see Him bringing in the firmament. We watch the water gathered together and the dry land appearing. And on through these 5 days as we have been studying them. We move into the sixth day. And you notice immediately that in what we read here, it's divided very clearly into two parts. And in one sense into three. For three times we have God saying in verse 24, verse 26, and again in verse 29. And God said. So in that sense, there are three divisions to this day. In another sense, there are two. For first of all, we have God creating the land animals. Here He is filling the land now with suited animals, just as we saw Him filling the waters and the firmament. Then He moves on, and I might say that we still are not sure as to what God's purpose is. That is, that we just have the record here. Even, shall we say, halfway through the sixth day, we still have not had revealed to us the full purpose or the ultimate goal that the Creator is working toward. And then we see God on the sixth day, in the latter part of the work, we see Him fully revealing what His purpose has been. Everything that He's done in reconstructing a ruined earth is revealed now for the sole purpose of having us seen under the dominion of a man in his likeness. That is revealed as the divine purpose. A man in the likeness of his Creator, ruling and reigning over that sea. Now, there we have once again, as I've so often said, the seed thought in connection with God's purposes. God has revealed clearly to us in the New Testament what His ultimate purpose is regarding man and this earth. Now, He did not reveal that clearly in the Old Testament. Nor did He reveal clearly in the Old Testament days His purpose regarding this present age. As we move on toward the ultimate goal of God, these things are spoken of in the New Testament as a mystery. Now, a mystery in the Scripture is not a mystery in the sense that we generally use the word. Something mysterious. Something dark. something secret, a whodunit. That's what we think of as a mystery. But that is not what the New Testament mysteries are. A mystery in Scripture is a purpose of God that is kept secret in the mind of God until that time has arrived in the purposes of God when He makes that known. From that time on, it is what you might call, in what seems like a contradiction of terms, a revealed secret. This that has been hidden in God is made known by God at the proper time. And then it is made known to those who are enlightened by the Spirit of God. It might be interesting and profitable for us, and certainly we will do it before we conclude these studies on the sixth day, to look at least two of these mysteries. The mystery connected with this present age, and the mystery connected with the coming time of the millennium. But we leave that until we lay a little foundation here. But here we have the purpose of God then. It is that in this reconstructed scene, a man in the likeness of God might have dominion and rule. And everything has been leading up to that. Now let us look at that with some little degree of care. In verse 26, we have what you might call a proposition amongst the members of the Godhead. Now, I use that language advisedly because you and I have been spending enough time for 2 weeks, a week and a half now, we have been rereading these verses. And with that in our mind, I think we see immediately here is something different. Here is something that is so unique that immediately stands out. There is no council amongst the Godhead when the marine life is brought into existence. That doesn't mean, I don't mean by that, that the Godhead did not cooperate in that. But you don't hear of any counsel. Let us make great whales. Let us fill the waters with swarms of living creatures. There isn't any language like that. At the beginning of the sixth day, there isn't any language. Let us make land animals now. But when you come to man in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. I think the very change of the language should arrest us. Here is God arriving, as it were, at his goal. Here is the ultimate purpose of God in his creatorial work. And it seems as though it's just of such importance that God pauses, as it were, and allows us to listen in the council chambers of the triune God. And we hear God saying what we haven't heard him say before, let us do this. We didn't hear him say that. He did it. But we didn't hear him saying that. Somehow that impresses me, if I had nothing else. It impresses me with the tremendous importance of what he's going to do now. He didn't have to tell us that, but he saw fit to do it. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, I fully believe although this is called in question by an increasing number, I am fully convinced that the us and the our here refer to the triune God, the members of the Trinity. Now, I say that's increasingly being questioned. I'm fully convinced it's just what we have here. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who in other portions of the Scripture are clearly indicated as working in cooperation in creation. You have them here in what we might call in consultation. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And I believe I have commented before on the fact that in Ecclesiastes 12 and 1, where we have that familiar expression, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, that the word creator is in the Hebrew plural, which would be three or more. Remember now thy creators. And with the light of the New Testament, we can say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, remember thy Creator. So here we have the triune God. They're in consultation, as it were. Here is the proposition. Now that everything's ready, the earth has been reformed. It's suited for habitation. It has been furnished. Everything that is needed now for human habitation has been provided. An atmosphere, the necessary vegetation, the animals, the fish, all will contribute to the life and well-being of God's masterpiece that has all been provided. Now, says God, as it were, we have the house ready. It's all been furnished. Now we'll put the occupant into it. And so he says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Here then is God's plan. To make man in his image and after his likeness. Well, just exactly what does that mean? In our image. Well, there's been a great deal of discussion about it. There's one thing we can be sure. It certainly does not mean in his physical image. Whatever we don't know, we do know that. Because God doesn't have a physical image. And you remember in John chapter 4, our Lord said, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he said, you remember in his resurrection, when he appeared to his affrighted disciples, he said, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And so, because God is spirit, he has no physical body. That, of course, is why our Lord Jesus, that he might die on the cross, had to take on him that which was foreign to him in the sense it was entirely new. He took on himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. He became a man with a human body, a human soul, and a human spirit, not relinquishing in any way any of his divine qualities and attributes. But if it does not mean a physical image, then what does it mean? Well, there are many who believe, and personally, I think I would put myself in the number, that the image of God here particularly refers to the fact that man was to be the representative of God. The word here that's used by the Spirit of God, it is actually and literally a representative figure. Now, if you were in the Greek Orthodox Church, I don't know whether any of you were before God saved you, but if you were reared in the Greek Orthodox Church, you'd be very familiar with the word icon. That icon, in all probability, would be a painting, or it might be a statue. And you would ask, who's that? That's St. Peter. Oh, but that isn't St. Peter. That's a picture. Yes, but that's the icon of St. Peter. That's to represent him. Now, this is the very same word that is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is practically the word icon that is used. So that it is a representation. So that as you look at this icon, you will see the representative of the real person. Now, we have had reference made already to the Irish. Well, they have some odd ways. But you can learn even from odd ways. You know what the Irish say? That's me father's image. That's me father's likeness. Oh, but that's not your father. Yeah, but it's his likeness. I think that's the thought. Let's make man in as our representative. For I'm going to ask you to turn for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in that chapter, and I think it's the key to the whole thing, we have the thought of headship. And we will just read verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the image and glory of the man. No. No. Man is not only the glory of God, but the image of God. That is, he's the representative of God. The visible representative of God. But woman, although she's the glory of the man, is never the representative of the man. Because she is never shown in Scripture in the position of headship, but always the position of subjection. Not inferiority. Subjection does not suggest inferiority. But it suggests headship to which there is subjection. Now that's the whole truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I personally believe that what you have here, when God is saying, let us make man in our image, it is not a physical representation in any way, but it is a representative as head. And man as the visible representative of God in creation is placed in the position of headship. Now, there may be a lot more included in this. There are those who feel that the image here has to do with the fact that just as in the Godhead, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Distinct, and yet together forming one God. In man, when God made man, this is the reasoning of some, when God made man in his image, he made him tripartite with spirit, soul, and body. And that may be included in it. Others feel that in the image of God is that in contrast to the brute creation, which was not made in the image of God, you have a rational, intelligent creature. There's no doubt about it that human reason that has been given to man is one of the outstanding characteristics that differentiate the human race from the animal creation. But personally, I say, I feel my own, it's not an easy thing to arrive at the full understanding of, but to my understanding, it is that man was made in the image as representative of God over creation in the position of headship. We'll think a little more of that later. Then God says, in our image and after our likeness. Now just what does that refer to? Well, there again you have a different opinion, some feeling that it's just another way of expressing the same thing, the image that we had here. And again, there are those that feel the likeness is in the fact that man is an intelligent, rational being, having been given the powers of reasoning, which certainly have not been given to the brute creation. There are others. And again, I think I find myself in this group. That doesn't mean it's right. But I just like to express where I stand. There are those who feel the likeness here had to do with the sinless condition that man was created in. God says, let us make man in our image. He'll be our representative. He'll be in the position of headship. And he'll be in our likeness. He will be sinless. He will be holy in that sense. I base my own personal conviction on those lovely verses in 1 John chapter 3 that we might possibly look at for just a moment. 1 John chapter 3, you recall, says, behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And I like the little interjection of the Revised Version. It says, and such we are. We should be called the sons of God, and such we are. There's no question about it. Sometimes you're called things you're not. But we're called the sons of God, and that's exactly what we are. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear, or it has not yet been manifested, what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, or we shall see him as he is. We had, through our area where we're living at a certain time in our life, we had quite a well-known teacher and preacher. And one of his strong points was, we're all going to be 33 years old in heaven. Utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. He based it on this. He said Christ was 33 years old when he died. He can't even be sure of that. And he said, we're going to be like him. And so we're all going to be 33 years old. Now that's a childish handling of the Word of God. The likeness here is not a physical likeness. Not to be facetious, but just to show the nonsense of that idea, wouldn't heaven be a terribly monotonous place if everybody was 33 years old? Now, 33 is a good age. It's better than 34. But it's not quite as good as 32, you see? And you'd get awfully tired even at 33 years if everybody was that. And if you stayed at that too long, too. I'm glad I'm not 32 years old today. I'm twice that, and I'm happy to be it, too. I'm glad to be that much nearer home than when I was 32. But it's not a physical life, because it came from the hand of God, was very much better looking physically than any of us. But we bear his image, you see? Not in a physical sense. And in that sense, we are going to bear the image of the heaven. And so I believe that Adam here is created in the image of God to represent him on the earth. And as he came from the hand of God, he was sinless. He was holy. He was perfect. And God is able, looking on this man, in his image of after his likeness, he's able to say, look at the whole thing. It's very good. Very good. Yes, here is God now. He has brought on the scene a man in his image and after his likeness. There's so many things that we might pause and think on that would help us, I think. But I do not want to prolong it too long. But now, what is the purpose of God in connection with this? We might notice that it says in verse 27 that God created them, male and female created he them. And yet, Eve hasn't come on the scene yet. But you see, she is seen in Adam, her head. Just as in Christ, the church is seen, because it's part of him. When you come to chapter 2, we are told that if you just said chapter 1, you would think that the male and the female were created at the same time. But God saw them in his purposes. So it says that he created them, male and female. And in that sense, he created Eve when he created Adam. And the God who calls things which are not as though they were speaks here of creating the male and female. But when you come to chapter 2, you find that Eve is a special creation of God. She is made out of the man. And I'm sure we're all familiar with a beautiful type that Eve presents of the church as members of the body of Christ. How precious it is. And I think it's quite striking that when it speaks here of God in chapter 2, of God taking the rib from man, and it says he made the woman. Now that is an entirely different word than we have been following all through chapter here, made. In fact, so far as I know, it's the only place in the Old Testament that that word is translated made. It's literally builded. And how beautiful that is. Adam's bride was built out of him. And there you have those two lovely similes of the church. And the third is there because he said, this time, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Therefore, she should be called woman because she was taken out of man. So Eve was a member of the body of Adam. She was builded by God, and she became his bride. And there we have the three beautiful New Testament similes of the church. Members of his body, and built by God, and to be the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of God here for Adam and his bride in association with him is to have dominion. These are placed now in a position of supreme authority on the earth. They are to administer the authority of God over all creation, reminding us of that glorious time when our Lord Jesus Christ, not a created being, but the eternal Son of God, who became man for the carrying out of the purposes of God, when he is going to rule and reign in complete dominion and authority on the earth. When God first saved me, and I learned the truth of the Lord's coming, how I rejoiced to know that he was coming to the earth. And one day, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, I would be caught up to be with himself, to be like him, to be with him. And I rejoiced in that. And then I kept on learning a little of the truth of God. And I learned to look beyond even the rapture to the time when I would come back with him, when he was coming back to rule and reign. And I think sometimes, just as some of God's people have never learned the truth of the rapture and do not live in that imminent hope that any moment our Lord Jesus may come again, so I fear there are some of God's people, and they've never learned to look beyond the rapture to the revelation. So often we sing, oh, that will be glory for me. Just think, not another ache and pain. No more trouble. That will be wonderful. But let's look a little farther on and sing, oh, that will be glory for him. That's why I could never be an all-millennialist. I could never accept the denial of the earthly reign of Christ. I believe that that man who hung on a cross outside Jerusalem is going to sit on a throne at Jerusalem. I believe that the feet that trod that lonely way to Calvary are going to be here on earth on the throne of his father David, ruling and reigning in the scene of his rejection. Brethren and sisters, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifest in glory, we shall be manifested in glory with him. We're going to be with him. We're coming back with him. Thank God he's going to be as the last Adam. He's going to rule and reign over all things. What a blessed hope that is. What a glorious hope that is. When the Lord first led me out into full-time service for him and the preaching of the gospel, I went away up into northern Canada, way back there in the lumber camps. And I preached to the lumbermen up there in their logging camps. I preached to the settlers in their cabins. We'd clear away the big room in the cabin, sent out all the chairs we could get. A little while, those lumbermen, those trappers, those fishermen, those hunters, those ranchers would come drifting down into the cabin, and we'd have a meeting with them. Those were happy days. I stayed in the home on one of those visits with the wife of a servant of the Lord who was generally absent, doing just that kind of work all up through the Great Northland. I remember that, dear sister. She was just a mother to me. I was a young fellow, young in years and just newly saved. She was a seasoned Christian and a lovely soul, and I can hear her singing it as she went about her work there in her home. She was always singing. And I think her national anthem must have been, and I'd never heard it before, but, and it stayed with me all these years, and that's 40-odd years ago, and I can hear her singing it, and when he comes in bright array to lead the conquering line, it'll be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. That's what lies ahead of us, brethren and sisters. God prepared the earth to put a man in his image to rule and reign. And God is preparing this earth, in spite of all human failure and satanic opposition, God is preparing the seed for the rule and the reign of his beloved Son. And when he comes in bright array to lead the conquering line, it'll be glory then to say, he's a friend of mine. Let's say it now. When he's in rejection, he's a friend of mine. Some years ago, I pulled into a gas station, and I was getting some gas in my car, and the young attendant, about every second word he was saying, he was taking the name of the Lord Jesus in vain. I tapped him on the shoulder. I said, young fellow, that's a friend of mine you're talking about. He said, who? I said, Jesus Christ. He died for me. And I'd have been in hell today if it hadn't have been for him. When I'm around, I'd appreciate you speaking respectfully about him, for I can always buy gas somewhere else. Yes. He's a friend of ours. It's going to mean everything. Thank God it means everything now, doesn't it? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy purposes.